Well, brothers and sisters, we've been looking together at chapter 4 in this wonderful letter. And in this chapter, the Apostle Paul addresses three major issues that the Thessalonian church needed help with. We saw in verses 1 to 8, they needed help to practice sexual purity and holiness. In verses 9 to 12, they needed encouragement to work and to see the value of a quiet, godly life. And last Wednesday, we started to look at the last problem in verses 13 to 18, where Paul is trying to help them understand the hope that we have in Christ. We will meet again, believers who died and gone before us. And with them, we'll be gathered up to be with the Lord. We will be resurrected at his return. And so it's this that I'd like to return to this evening, and in particular, verses 15 to 18. And really, the focus is on comfort. Paul says in verse 18 that the Thessalonians should comfort one another, encourage, strengthen one another, lift one another up. And they should do it with these truths that he's reminding them of. And so that's how I want us to look at this passage. What are the comforts it gives us? What comfort when we consider death? What comfort when we think about the death of fellow Christians? Well, the first comfort, and most obviously, is the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. Hallelujah. He's going to return. Verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. You notice the emphasis? The Lord himself. Remember the words of the angels to the apostles when the Lord ascended? They said to them, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So the great day we're looking forward to is not a vision of Jesus, not an appearance of the Lord. This isn't some metaphor for something. This is the promise, the same incarnate Son of God who walked amongst us in the flesh. He himself, the one who died and rose again, who with his hands healed and who fed the 5,000, our wonderful Lord, he himself is coming bodily, physically, tangibly. He's going to return. Every eye will see him. We shall see him as he is. And even just saying this tonight, doesn't it lift your spirits? Isn't this a joy? That our Lord loves us and is coming for us. So again, as it says, we shall always be with the Lord. His return will mark the beginning of a whole new age, a whole new era. We're going to live in his glorious presence, life in his kingdom, see the glory of his face, and it will never end. Everything in this world ends. This will never end. So isn't this the most glorious comfort of all? The Savior you love, you will be with him forever and ever. And of course, the great mystery, as we were thinking about not too long ago in Matthew 24 and 25, is when will he come? And it's not for us to know. I read on into the next section in chapter 5, which, Lord willing, we will come to, but you see there, it very clearly tells us that the Lord's coming will be a surprise for the world, for the unbelieving world. He'll come like a thief in the night, meaning he's going to catch everybody by surprise. Just when the world might boast in the peace and security, the prosperity it has without God, suddenly he'll come. And the world will be asleep and unprepared, not looking for it. But for us, we don't know the hour, but we know he's coming. So we are to be awake, ready, living in expectation for it, being prepared for it every day. There's an interesting thought about verse 15. Paul says, we who are alive and remain until the Lord's coming. Now, I mentioned this just to help you. Sometimes you'll come across unbelieving scholars who will point to that verse and say, well, Paul expected the Lord would return in his own lifetime. Paul says we, including himself, will be alive at his coming. And they'll say, aha, Paul got it wrong. And so sometimes there's a similar criticism made about the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 and other places, that he seemed to say in that generation, in that time, his second coming would come. And the liberal scholars will say, oh, you see, the Bible's wrong. Jesus was wrong. Now, of course it isn't true. Of course there's no error in the Bible. Paul is just simply stating he doesn't know when the Lord will return. It could be, as far as he knows, in that lifetime of the Thessalonians and of himself. He could be amongst that we. Or he's referring to we in a corporate sense, to the generation of Christians who will just be alive at that time, whoever that is. So I mention that just to say, if you come across that kind of stuff in commentaries and whatever, don't pay attention to it. It's absolutely certain. The Lord Jesus is returning, just as the scriptures say. Well, then the second comfort, and really the main thing that Paul focuses on in these verses, is the comfort we're going to be reunited with our fellow Christians. It's the Lord's return, and we're going to be reunited with fellow Christians. And specifically, those who have died and gone to be with the Lord already. Now clearly, this seems to have been a specific concern amongst the Thessalonians. You know, were they saying, what about those who died? If the Lord comes, are they going to miss out? And the answer, of course, is not at all. Not at all. Verse 14. The Lord will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. I think we've looked at this before. Those asleep means Christians who have died in the Lord. Their bodies sleep here on earth, waiting the resurrection. They are at rest in the presence of the Lord, their spirits with Christ. Well, they shall come. Christ will bring them from the realm of glory with him. And then verse 17, those still alive will be caught up with them in the air. Now, it seems that Paul is actually describing here an event or a scene that the Thessalonians would have understood in a way that we don't as easily. And he appears the return of the Lord happening here, and as if there's a kind of official welcoming party that's coming out to meet the Lord in the air. See, when the Roman emperor or some other king would come to visit an ancient city like Thessalonica, you know, perhaps doing a royal tour of the dominions, or there's a victory parade going on, as he approaches the city, the leading nobles and the dignitaries of the city have a great honour. They get to come out, some way out of the city, and meet with the emperor, and then escort him and lead him back in. And there's an official welcoming party. And if you're part of that, that's an incredible honour. That's an incredible privilege. I suppose it's a bit like if King Charles was coming to Bury St. Edmunds, and for some reason they said, yes, you good folks of Bury St. Edmunds Presbyterian Church, you can stand there as he gets out of the car and shake his hand and say, welcome, and you're these important citizens. Well, that seems to be the kind of thing Paul's describing here, and not least because some of the specific Greek words, the vocabulary that we have from other writings that were used just for these kinds of things, this kind of event, are the words that Paul uses here. So Paul is saying, when the Lord Jesus comes, us Christians, we get to have the great honour of being like those dignitaries and the welcoming party. There's very clearly a sequence here that first we are lifted up to greet the Lord. But then it's not that the Lord goes away again. This is, he then continues on to the earth, and we come with him. Now, what will that look like in reality? I have no idea. But that's the sense of it. Everyone else, the unbelievers, are there, for a sense, waiting. Judgment is coming. Their condemnation is coming. But Christians are first lifted up, joined with the Lord, and then come to take the earth, so to speak. The well-known Greek preacher, Chrysostom, from the 4th century. So obviously he knew this culture better than we do. He said this about the passage. When a king drives into a city, those who are honourable go out to meet him, but the condemned await the judge within. It is like the coming of an affectionate father. His true children, and those worthy to be his children, are taken out in a chariot that they may see him and kiss him. But the servants who have offended remain within. That's the kind of thing Paul's picturing for us here. So the great point is that there's going to be this great honour for us as the Lord's people. A great moment of recognition and glory. We'll have first place, so to speak, when the Lord comes. And then remembering this is a church under persecution. What a huge encouragement, what a reversal. Christians scorned, mocked in this world. I mean, probably, you know, some poor believers who've been utterly abused and terribly mistreated, thrown into a prison, the world doing the worst to them. Well, the world's going to see them have the first place in the position of honour for the most important event in all of human history. They get to be the ones to meet Jesus Christ and first. And any Roman who would have read this passage would have seen all of this as very subversive. And the vocabulary used that would have normally be used for a Caesar's royal visit to be used for Jesus. Paul is polemical. He's saying, no, Jesus is the true king. Jesus is the true Lord. This is the true kingdom. And God's people are the ones who will have true honour. So perhaps the concern the Thessalonians had is not that dead Christians weren't with the Lord. Perhaps they were concerned that they were going to miss out on the glory of that moment, of that return, of this privileged moment. And Paul's reassuring them, no. The dead in Christ will rise first. Join in this great moment of joy, all the church together, and there'll be honour and glory. Now, aren't these incredibly comforting things to dwell on? Who are we that we should have such blessings? Who are we to meet Jesus Christ? But he loves us, and we can look forward to this. Well, then third and finally and briefly, the passage also tells us we've got the comfort of resurrection. We'll be raised bodily, immortal, glorified. Quite clearly, when it speaks about the dead rising, Paul is not speaking there about our souls. He's speaking about a bodily resurrection. If you look at me at verse 16, we're told the Lord will return in great power. He shall speak and summon by his powerful voice and command his dead to rise. And the Lord's powerful command is pictured in three ways. It will be like a shout. It will be like the voice of an archangel. It will be like the trumpet of God. And again, what the reality will be like, we can't imagine. But these are all images to convey that his powerful call and summons will come from Christ. These are all martial images. He's going to be raising up his host, a holy army of saints. I mean, we cannot comprehend the power of the Saviour's call. It's like his powerful word by which all things were called out of nothing into existence. The power that raises the dead. Think of the words in John 5. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and shall live. And by this power, and again, there are profound mysteries here that I don't think we should even try to understand what it will be like in that resurrection life. Christians still alive will be caught up in the air. Well, surely that is in some way like the Lord's ascension. As he ascended and rose into the cloud of God's presence, in some way we will ascend like that too. And in a flash, in a moment, be changed into resurrection glorified bodies. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. in the twinkling of an eye. So as quick as you can blink, the fastest thing, in less than a moment, such is the power of Christ's call, his people will be raised and glorified. So these are amazing comforts for us to hold on to. And the application is there, and in chapter 5, verse 11, Paul says that in the church we should comfort and encourage each other with these things. Yes, we have it in the scriptures, but there's a duty on all of us to share these things with one another, remind one another of them, especially if one of us is grieving and brought low, that we're to happily and joyfully remind ourselves of where we're going and encourage one another. And so I would urge you, brothers and sisters, speak of these things to each other. Encourage one another.